real in Jesus. So bless as we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're on to chapter 11 of Daniel. And a more complicated chapter in the Bible you might not find.
Yes,
the Lord's help. Mm-hmm. Caught in the middle, of course, because that's what it's about.
Mm-hmm.
It teaches us the history of, throughout time to the end of the world, as it pertains to Israel, mostly, as you'll see. But I've got a little diagram there for you, how we see the future, because chapter 11's got a bit of this in.
Mm-hmm.
If you're looking at those two mountains, depends on your angle, but if you're looking in front of one mountain, you can't see the gap between, can you? And that's what we get in Daniel. We get the first mountain, which deals with about 300 years from Daniel's time, and then the final mountain is the end of time. So all that bit that we're in between, he doesn't see. He's not told about, let's put it that way. The angel that gave him the message knew what it was all about, because as I mentioned last time, we believe it's the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Jesus, giving us instructions to Daniel about the future. And it's quite a long chapter if you've read it. So it's a history lesson in some ways, but we'll try and make some head and tail of it anyway. But it's the future, told by this angelic messenger to Daniel. And the reason he's telling Daniel this is to prepare God's people to cope with what's coming. Some of it's not very good. Right. So then, the messenger says this, "Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." So that was a very quick summary of the Persian Empire in many ways. It talks about the three kings that turn up after Daniel. The Persian Empire lasted from 539 to 336 BC. Quite a good run, really, in some ways. But the fourth king, who he's mentioning, was the very rich one, is Xerxes. But that's not his Bible name. Ahasuerus is his Bible name. But Xerxes is what he's known as to us. Xerxes the First. And he was the king that was around during Esther's time. So he's still not come when he's speaking to Daniel. There are other kings as well, but they don't include those because they're quite small, not much of importance. But that picture gives you a picture of the Persian Empire, quite extensive as you can see. And so that's the first section that he's telling them about. There's someone coming who will come and stir up against the kingdom of Greece. And King Xerxes did that. And he lost catastrophically, as you'll see as it goes on. "Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." So that's a reference, it seems, to Alexander the Great, who came along in 336 and put an end to the Babylonian Empire. He died at the age of about 32, having achieved everything. He caught some infection and died. And his empire would have gone to his children. He got a disabled son and another son by a concubine, I believe, but they got murdered. And so the empire eventually was parceled out between his four generals. Now then, we're not going to look, and the Bible here doesn't tell us about two of those generals, because they're on the outside of things. It's two central generals who get the middle plots that count, we're coming to look at in a moment. "The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule over his own kingdom with great power." So we introduce the king of the south and the king of the north, as we'll come to later on. The south is the Egyptian bit that was looked after by the general called Ptolemy. And then the northern bit is the Seleucids, run by a guy called Seleucus. And so that's the kingdoms that we're talking about. They're going to be carved up into four parts, but the two big ones are the south one and the north one. And who is sandwiched in the middle?
It's
little Israel. So when these two are slogging it out, who gets caught up? Israel, of course. That's what God's showing Daniel about there. How to cope with this lot. Just to say, the terms king of the north and south refer to successive rulers of the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires covering about 200 years. So when he says king of the north at the beginning, it's not the same king as it is at the end, because he's died and his grandson and so on have taken over. So it's the two empires refer to the north and the south. And the important thing is that north and south are judged relative to Israel. That's how the geography works out. North is north of Israel, and south is south of Israel. So we've got Syria in the north and Egypt in the south, the two main ones there. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. So this is a very detailed prophecy about some people's personal lives in some ways. They're important people. But all of this, by the way, is given in the future tense because it's prophecy. And what's one of the tests of prophecy? It's true. It happens. Well, here's that was the prophecy, and here's the detail. It talks about an alliance to be made. It was an attempt at an alliance by Ptolemy, he's the south guy, to make a treaty with the north one, who at this time is Antiochus II. And what he does is he offers his daughter, Berenice, to marry Antiochus to form an alliance. That's how they did political marriages, you know. One problem is that Antiochus is already married to Laodicea. So what he does is he dumps her and marries Berenice, yes, but what happens is that her father dies, the Egyptian one, and so what happens is then that Ptolemy divorces Berenice and then gets his old wife back, Laodicea. Laodicea is rather suspicious about all of this, and she arranges to have Antiochus poisoned as well as Berenice. So she bumps them off. So the alliance didn't quite work out, and all this is going on while Israel's caught in the middle of it all. But the thing that strikes me about all this tremendous detail is that God knows what will be. He knows everything. I'm just reminded of that verse Jesus says, even the very hairs on your head are numbered. He knows all about the lives of the people of the future. And that raises a very interesting conundrum in a way. God is in charge of everything, and yet these people are responsible for the things that they do. Just because God's in charge doesn't make you a robot in that sense. You have answers to give to God for the choices and things that you do. So in all of this detail, God shows he knows what he's doing, and yet he's telling us about some very funny people as well. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. So that's peace for a while anyway. Now who's one from her family line is the brother of Berenice. He's one of the Egyptian pharaohs. He's got king of Egypt. Didn't have pharaohs then, really. So he's going to get revenge for the death of his sister being poisoned. Yeah. So he goes and kills Laodicea up north. Yeah. So he makes revenge for his sister's murder. But while he's up there, he plunders the place and he gets back all the stuff that had been pinched from Egypt and takes it back. And when he takes it back, everybody thinks he's wonderful because he's restored their treasures and so on. So they give him the name Euergetes, which means benefactor. So his name is Ptolemy the Benefactor. So that's him. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, that will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. So we've got a new king of the north, his name's Seleucus II, and he has a go, but it doesn't work out very well. But then his son, Seleucus III, only lasts a short time, but then his next son, Antiochus III, is known as Antiochus the Great, because he does quite a bit of stuff. And he comes back and attacks the south, and takes the battle as far as the fortress, it says. Well, the fortress is referred to as the Battle of Rafia, also known as the Battle of Gaza. You may have heard of the Rafa crossing recently.
Yeah.
That's where the area was, where the battle was. And Antiochus thrashes the Egyptian forces there, so he has a victory. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. Fighting going on between these guys. This is Ptolemy the Fourth now, and versus Antiochus the Third, the great one. And at this time Egypt begins to wane in its power. After they're fighting it out, they haven't how many people they've got left. But Egypt begins to get less now and more power in the north, which is where the trouble will come from. The violent men among their own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. What had happened, it seems, is that the Egyptian Ptolemy the Fourth had been getting lots of taxes out of the Jewish community, amongst everybody else he was in charge of, and they seemed to think, now's the time to revolt. So they object to all the taxes, and they revolt against it all. Well, the king is not very happy about this, and he sends out his general, General Scopas, who punishes the leaders very severely. So that little revolt didn't work, did it?
Yeah.
They were involved in it anyway. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. Well, the fortified city is coming from the north, is what's now known as Caesarea Philippi. It wasn't known as that then, but the city existed in that place. And it was that way that general Scopas surrendered to the northern powers. And then this northern king comes down and occupies middle ground. And he calls it, in his references here, the beautiful land. That's God's term for Israel. The beautiful land, he calls it. So that's where Antiochus is going to cause more trouble. He has the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. So Antiochus III decides, in order to get his hands on Egypt, what he'll do is he'll give his daughter Cleopatra I. That's not the Cleopatra with Mark Antony. This lady's her grandmother or something in that order of time anyway. He gets his daughter Cleopatra and marries her off to Ptolemy. Yes? And it says he wants to do that in order to get his hands on Egypt, he says, but his plans will not succeed or help him because his daughter sides with her Egyptian husband. So that didn't work. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But the commander, so he's stretching out in the Mediterranean, that's where he's heading. Yeah. But the commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. So he's going, this is Antiochus III, and he tries to expand a little bit, but he runs across the Romans and the Greeks. The Romans are an ascending power beginning now, and they stop him making any further progress. So Antiochus is thwarted by that, and he goes back, he says, and he will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Well, what happened to him was he was having to pay taxes to the Romans, and he had to get some more money, and he decided he'd loot a temple. Not the temple, a pagan temple, the temple of Zeus, but the locals got rather upset about it, formed a mob, and killed him. So that was the end of him. King of the North got. His successor still needs tax. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendour and pay the Romans as well. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. So this is Seleucus IV. He's the one at the north. He has to get more tax for his royal splendour, keep himself in the custom, he's managed, and also to pay Rome. And they were demanding 1,000 talents a year. That's quite a lot to pay. So he has to get this money, and he sends out his tax collector. And his tax collector goes to Jerusalem apparently and has a vision that tells him not to take the money out of Jerusalem. I suspect he was in the bad books a bit. But what he does is he decides he'll poison the king. So the tax collector poisons the king. So you never quite know what's going to happen, do you? So he was not killed in anger or in battle, it's just he got poisoned instead. Now, this is where Daniel is heading towards, to tell us. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. So this guy, we call him Antiochus IV. He called himself Epimenes, the illustrious, the glorious one. Almost deified, you know. And the Jews changed his name to mean Antiochus the madman, Epimenes. So he was not a good character, and he's described as a contemptible person who was not given the honour of royalty. He wasn't due to become king. He just wangled it in various ways. He's described, as he says, he will invade now the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the Prince of the Covenant will be destroyed. Now the Prince of the Covenant, we'll see in the next section, is the Egyptian. And they make an agreement, and a covenant, that's what it's about, as we'll see. Anyway, Antiochus is called, in chapter 8, verse 9, in that vision, the little horn. He bribed his way to the throne, and the Egyptian chap invaded Ptolemy the VI. He was captured. He was captured by Antiochus, and so they tried to work out a deal in order to restore the Egyptian chap back to his place in Egypt. Right, so what comes next? He is, after coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people he will arise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot and wealth among his followers, and he will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. So this Antiochus has got to power now, by hook and by crook, and he's got in a position where he's got a lot of power, and he goes and attacks the richest of provinces, that's Egypt. He's got to try and collect, and he manages to get a lot to pay his friends off, politicians for him, yeah, pay a few friends, and but it's not going to last. It's only for a time, and that's one of his coins. With a large army he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. So So that was what we were talking about previously. Antiochus goes and attacks the south. The south, the Ptolemy, is advised by his friends, so-called, to go and fight back. And they're undermining him, so he loses. So he's defeated and captured. So as a lesson for there, choose your friends wisely. Who's going to give you advice? Make sure you get the right people. Now, having captured the south king, the king of the south, the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, they come to try and form a deal, and it's a bit of a cheat thing. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. So this is the serious bit that Daniel wouldn't have wanted to have heard, I guess. There's apparently peace talks that they're between Antiochus IV and Ptolemy VI, but they're lying. They intend to just make this deal, but they're going to work it to their own advantage. That's the idea. They intend to use each other. So on returning to Egypt, the deal was made in Egypt. On returning from Egypt, Antiochus, the north king, he's passing through the middle bit, Israel, and he sees there's an insurrection started again, right? And he kills thousands of Jews. He really gets vicious, this is Antiochus IV, kills thousands of Jews, and this triggers what's come to be known as the Maccabean Revolt. Yes, the Jews finally have had enough. One of the things that he tries to do, by the way, this Antiochus, is to make everything Greek. As you know, we'll see anyway. And he says, but his end will still come at the appointed time. Again, God is just underlining throughout the story that he's in charge. Yeah. The appointed time is God's time, not theirs. He's in charge, after all.
Cool.
At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. So in 168 BC, so they tell me, Antiochus IV invaded Egypt again, because he knew that chap was doing the dirty on him, of course. But he gets defeated this time because the Egyptians have called in the assistance of the Romans. The Romans have come to help in their ships, and Antiochus, is defeated and is captured. And the general, the Roman commander, brings a letter from the Senate telling him to get out of Egypt or else you'll have the Romans after you. Yeah. That's the ultimatum, that the general goes and draws a circle around Antiochus and says, you decide before you leave the circle what you're going to do. And what did he decide? To leave.
He did.
Sensibly. So he has to go, he's been defeated, and he's now under the control of the Romans, effectively. But he's very angry, having been beaten. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. And then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. So Antiochus is angry and comes back in revenge on others. He's trying to push this, what we call Hellenization, making everybody go to the Greek customs, abandon their Jewish customs and so on. That's one of the things that triggered off the Maccabean Revolt as well. So he gets really nasty, and he sacks the proper high priest and installs a puppet. So he's really messing up the system. But in December 167 BC, he really gets nasty. He gets into the temple and he stops the sacrifices and sets up an altar to Zeus, or described as the abomination that causes desolation. It's just to say, in all of these things that are referring to Antiochus, many of these details are prophetic of the future as well, for the second Antichrist, we could call him. Yeah? He sets up an altar to Zeus, which is really offensive to the Jewish people, of course. And so Judas Maccabeus and his family, they revolt. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Those are the priests and whatever that he's installed. They sold out, effectively. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Or one translation says they will stand firm and take action. Well, that's exactly what the Maccabean followers did. There were the corrupt insiders and these faithful people who wanted to be true to God. And he says the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So you'd better know God, hadn't you?
Yeah.
You're going to be able to cope with the challenges we face. So knowing God is the important thing. And there is just an example of the Feast of Hanukkah, which is what the Maccabees eventually introduced when they cleared out the Greeks and all their power and so on. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, but many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So this revolt by the Maccabean family got a lot of people joining in it, but there were also people who joined it not out of sincerity but to save their skins, effectively. That's possibly what's going on there. So there are hangers-on. Yeah? But he describes it as difficult times, because many will fall by the sword or be captured and burned and so on. He says that some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined. Those are believers, the wise. So they're going to find it tough as well. Difficult times. For many of them, they died rather than surrender to the godless stuff that Antiochus and his gangs were doing. So they were what we call faithful unto death. Quite a few martyrs at that time. Now, the next few verses, I put here the following details don't fit with the history of Antiochus the Fourth. It points to a future. Remember that second mountain peak? We're now moving into that. And it's a future Antichrist about his plans versus God's. And it's described as, and this is future, we're not there yet. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. So this ultimate opposer is going to be successful for a while. The world's going to follow him, he's going to do fine, and there's going to be some judgment of God. He's a blaspheming God. He says unheard of things against the God of gods.
Yeah.
So he's an arch-atheist as well, in that sense. He wants to be God instead. So that's going to happen because what has been determined must take place. That's what Jesus says as well, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah? God is in charge. And this is a description of the Antichrist. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. So really he's saying there that he's got an enormous ego. He thinks more about himself. He wants to be God, really. And he's not following the God of his fathers. Now some understand that to be that the Antichrist is Jewish, but I don't think that's necessarily the truth, because the God of his fathers could be anybody, couldn't it?
Yeah.
And the one desired by women, some see that as the Messiah, but I don't think that's what he desired there. I think it's just that women have got an affection, a humanity about them. And he says he's got no humanity, he's brutal, basically. That's how I understand it. Instead of them, he will honour a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. So he's got worldwide aspirations here and very powerful. His logic is this, might is right.
Yeah.
how many dictators think that, you know? Napoleon said it, yeah, the one with the biggest army is the one who wins. Well, it didn't quite work that way for him, did it, either? But might is right, is the way that they think. And he's talking about a major war that's coming up. He will attack the mightiest of fortresses. At the time of the end, right, what's the time of the end? The end. Yes. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. Whatever king that is, it's a southern link to Israel. And he'll attack the king of the north. The king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. So the king of the north's rise to power hasn't been easy. Yeah. He's had the fight on his hands. But he's going to start a big battle at this rate with chariots and cavalry and a fleet of ships. Well, they don't use those now, do they?
Tanks.
It's tanks and things, but you never know, do you? They might run out of fuel, you know? Back to the other things. But anyway, whatever those symbolise, if they are symbols, that is. Anyway, he's going to focus on the beautiful land again. Yes, that's this focus. And who's caught in the middle?
Christians.
Israel. And believers will be part of the catch out as well, of course. Yes? So, many countries, this is the battle, many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. So where's Edom, Moab, and Ammon? That's west of Israel. Yes, it's now the area of Jordan and so on. Whether they've allied themselves with Israel or not, or they're just out of the way, I don't know. But they're not caught up in it. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. That's Africa as well, North Africa. So, he's got a big kingdom, hasn't he?
He wants the world.
Yes, he wants the world. That's what it's about, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So his rule won't last, but where's he going to find his end? Where's the battle? He says he'll pitch his tents between the sea and the holy mountain. What's the sea? The Mediterranean. And the holy mountain's Jerusalem. And it's the passway which runs through there at Megiddo. Have you heard of Megiddo? There's a valley there, and there's a mountain. And the mountain is, in Hebrew, Har Megiddo. We get Armageddon from that, don't we? So that could be the last battle where he meets his end. No one to help him. If that's the Antichrist, as it looks like it is, he's had it, hasn't he? So, he thinks he's going to win, and he won't. So just a few things to draw by way of conclusion after that quick scan of history to the end of time. Right. Some lessons that stand out to me in reading this chapter, with all its amazing detail. The future is ultimately in God's hands. And why does God give all this to Daniel and to us? Is that his people are to trust him and remain faithful throughout whatever may come.
Forewarned is forearmed.
Forewarned is forearmed, yes. And I'll just quote again that passage from Daniel, verse 32 there. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. In other words, you've got strength if you trust in God to cope with all that's going on.
There's always a remnant.
Sorry?
There's always a remnant.
Always a remnant. There's always a remnant, yes. And Peter, writing to believers that were facing their equivalent of an Antichrist, or what was coming in Peter's day, one of the Roman emperors, Domitian, was a very nasty piece of work persecuting Christians. Peter writes this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you may have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your faith strong, is what Amen. Peter is saying. Mm. Keep trusting the Lord, and the trials will prove the genuineness of your faith. And then one verse that I was struck by, which makes me think about all the detail of this incredible chapter, really, is in Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And just what I want to sort of sum it all up by saying this. All that, well, a large proportion of that detail in chapter 11 has been fulfilled, hasn't it? As we've seen. Every single bit has been prophesied by the Lord at the time. And when God spoke about the future, it happened exactly as he said. So the last bit will happen exactly as he said. So we can depend on him to be faithful.
Yeah.
We can be faithful. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Now let's just pray. Lord, we see in the changes in people's circumstances and lives, armies and wars and trials and troubles, and your people caught in the thick of it so often. Lord, here we are today in a fallen and broken world. Lord, as your word told us, you said so, we hear of wars, rumours of wars. And we pray today, Lord, for your people scattered around the world where persecution is rife. And we pray for your people who are believers in Israel, and for those that don't know you yet, Lord, we pray for them too. And we pray, Lord, you will overrule in the affairs of the nations for the glory of your name. Lord, we pray, fulfill your plan. Not the plans of men, but God's plan. Fulfill your plan, O Lord, we pray. That King Jesus will come and put an end to all the evil and reign in glory and majesty. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to persevere, to stand up for what's right and true. The people who know their God. Lord, help us to know you better. And we ask it all with the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.